And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're in that section that pertains to God's eternal decree and predestination. Will you please read together with me? We believe that we must receive God's promises in such wise as they be generally set forth unto us in Holy Scripture, and in our doings, that will of God is to be followed, which we have expressly declared unto us in the Word of God. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 96 asks us, what particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men?
The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences, to flee from the wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ or upon the continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 25 through 37. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you need, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, how grateful we are to you that you give us this one day out of the 7 that we can pause from our normal labor in life and we can rest ourselves in the work that you have done for us. And as we come to this time in our service where we look into the history of how you dealt so pleasantly, so bountifully with your people, and we derive from it instruction on how we ought to live, the sin we ought to avoid and its nearness to us, how we seek to derive encouragement from your steadfastness to your promise. I pray that you would help us, Lord, coming to our aid that we might understand these things better, more accurately, more firmly. And that in order to do that, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and skipping down to verse 23. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Moses continues his narration to the people of Israel. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of 1 hand breadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. And you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of 1 hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of 1 piece. So I'm going to pause there. I just wanted to touch on the lampstand, but primarily this morning we are going to be looking at the table of the showbread. The table, too, was part of the furnishings of the temple. It was one of the articles of the temple, the temple being the dwelling place of God with his people. God was in the midst of them. God was in the midst of them as God is in the midst of us. His righteousness was found in his book of the covenant, which was his promise of blessing to them. The book of the covenant was the promise of his blessing to them, contained his righteousness, and it was there in the ark, covered with a lid that sealed it. The lid sealed it. It sealed to them the covenant promises, and it sealed in the cursings against them where they had violated God's covenantal requirements and warnings. And this mercy seat had the 2 cherubim on each side, facing each other. And God said, I'll meet with you there between the wings of the cherubim, with the cherubim witnessing it. So there were these holy witnesses witnessing the covenant that God made with his people. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will bring you into the land of promise. This is my promise, it's here. It's contained in this ark, and it cannot be violated, it cannot be changed. Here are the holy witnesses now, and now it's their turn. Now it's Israel's turn. He tells them, make the table of showbread, and now it's your turn. Your priest will continually minister to me on your behalf by renewing the showbread week by week. This table of showbread is presented in order to draw out from the people their realization of the part they played in this covenant. God made the covenant. He made a promise to them that he would bring them into the promised land. What is the part there to play in this? Simply this: obey me. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll obey my commandments. It hasn't changed. It's the same, people. They are to keep the rules of the covenant. They are to obey. Their priests are to keep constantly renewing the presence of the showbread on the table. You shall make a table of acacia wood, he says. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, in verse 23, and 1.5 cubits its height. Like the other articles in the sanctuary, the table was made of simple wood. It was acacia wood. It was good wood, but it was wood. But what made it precious, what made it special, was that it was overlaid with gold. And again, this impresses on us the plainness of our humanity, the vulgarness, the crudeness of our humanity, which in the presence of Almighty God and his righteousness is as nothing without the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We who are sinful are overlaid with the preciousness of the righteousness of Christ, which is finer even than the finest and purest gold. And that alone is what makes us acceptable in God's sight. Paul said to the Philippian church, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness that is not my own, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says here that even our faith is the faith of Christ. It's not ours, it's Christ's faith. He gives us it as a gift. Saving faith is a gift from God. It's a gift from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not all men have that ability. It's only those to whom Christ gives it. John 8 and John 14 and so many other places in the Scripture tell us this plainly. He made himself known to us, or we would not have known him. Our faith comes from Christ as a gift, and that's all that matters to us. Whatever we have lost is but dung in order to have gained Christ through faith in him. You know, so we consider it dung. Dung is a pretty word compared to the other crude terms we could use to describe it, right? Substitute in your mind one of those crude terms for it, and then think that's what my righteousness is like. Even our ability to believe does not come from ourselves, but from Christ. And that is why Peter says of our faith, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, now that you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says, your faith is more precious than gold, and it is your suffering, your trials, that refine your faith, even as the fire refines the gold. But our sufferings refine our faith more and better than the fire refines gold. Your faith is more precious than gold. More precious than gold. Have you suffered trials? Who hasn't? Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he disciplines every son he loves. If you've been called by Christ, you've been called to suffer. You have been called to take up your cross daily and to follow him. What is your cross but your sufferings? We accept that is our lot in life, that whatever we suffer, whatever it is, as we suffer ridicule for our faith, as we suffer for operating by our faith, that we say no to much of what this world has to offer because our faith constrains us, as we accept our decline due to age because of the curse of God on sin, we suffer. That's the cross that we bear, but we do so, and as we do so, remember Christ in the midst of all of it. This refines our faith. In verse 30, Moses tells the Israelites the word of God, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." And in Leviticus, it explains this, it gives it in more detail, and he says, you're to take fine flour and bake 12 loaves, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf, and set them in 2 rows, 6 per row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you are to place pure frankincense near each row, so that it may serve as a memorial portion for the bread, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, the bread is to be set out before the Lord on behalf of the Israelites as a permanent covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, for it is to him a most holy part of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the priest's portion forever. So on this table were placed these 12 rows of bread, the showbread, and along with pitchers and bowls, as we read here in verse 29 of our text. "And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold." So they are to take this bread, set them in 2 rows of 6, and carefully lined up, carefully presented there, which stood for the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, God's portioning for his people is always with his people in mind, and it's total and it's complete, it's sufficient. His grace, then, his provision for us is sufficient for each one of us. And there were pitchers and bowls which presumably held the wine, so it's a fitting symbol of Christ as the bread of life and the wine which is his spilled out bread. So even here we catch a glimpse of the coming new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, that represent the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for his people as the bread of life. He is the one who gives us exactly what we need. And the fact that the bread is in these two lines was in recognition of Jehovah's care for all of his people in total. That nothing is lacking, nothing is missing. Not one of his people goes unfed. Not one of his people go unprovided for. Everyone has the grace they need for what they need when they need it. That's the idea that's pictured here. Not just for some, not just occasionally. His grace is sufficient. But Christ was present in this sacrifice in the same way that he's present in our Lord's Supper, spiritually, but presented in these simple but physical elements. And as natural life is supported by bread and wine, and we are dependent on God for both, so too our spiritual life is dependent on God. And we stand in constant recognition of our need for him to sustain us, lest we fall away. Because that's what would happen. You know it and I know it, dear ones, if it weren't for the means of grace. That's why the means of grace are so essential to our spiritual well-being. And to forsake them is to forsake the provisions that God has made for sustaining us, for providing for us, for maintaining us. And what are the means of grace? Our daily Bible reading, our daily prayer, our Christian fellowship with each other, the discipline of the church, the stated meetings of the church, the sacraments of the church. These are all for the good of our souls. These are the means of grace. So we have to have a continual intake of these things to keep our faith alive. And even as if your daily provisions of physical bread and wine were deprived for whatever reason, your health would decline and your strength would lessen. So too, when we deprive ourselves of the spiritual means of grace, our spiritual strength, health, and well-being are compromised. These things are essential. They're most necessary. These are the means by which the Lord has given us to keep faith alive in our hearts. These loaves, these cakes on the table, they were an ongoing acknowledgement of their dependence on the Lord for his provision. Spiritually, they pointed to the higher bread which God nourishes the soul with. And they remind us of our duty to give thanks for the spiritual bread. As the priests, when they would come to minister, they would replace the week-old bread with this new bread, and then they would consume the week-old bread, and they would give thanks to God for his provision for them. So too, we are to be thankful always for God's provision for us. He provides for us. Jesus is the true bread. He tells us most assuredly, let me see, should I go back further than that? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world. Sir, they said, give us this bread at all times. Jesus answered, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But as I stated, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about Jesus, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were asking, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then can he say, I've come down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus replied. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I tell you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And this bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At this, the Jews began to argue among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your fathers who ate the manna and died, the one who eats this bread will live forever." He repeats this. He reiterates it over and over again. He belabors this point so they don't miss it. You know, if he told it to them once, it could have just passed right over their heads, right? I'm the bread of life, you know, and they just go on and thinking whatever. And so he hits them between the eyes again. I am the bread of life. And still not content that they got the idea, he said, my flesh is the true bread. My blood is true drink. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, lest you die. He kept strengthening the argument in order to make them realize, I'm the reality of what was presented to your fathers back there in the wilderness. This showbread was a sacrifice. It was a dedication to God, and it was supposed to represent the dedication of all the lives that were nourished by it, and that it is a celebration of the goodness of God, and that it is his goodness to his people that is constantly sustaining him. God is good. God means good. It means the ultimate good. God is the ultimate good. And he does good to you and to me, to his people. We consider this to be the essential feature in this offering. God's goodness. I will be with you. I will provide for you. I will sustain you all through and along life's journey. The life-sustaining food and drink is placed on the table of Jehovah. The 12 loaves in two lines, along with the bowls and the pitchers. And in the act of placing it there, the ministering priests of the various tribes, they offer to God, as it were, the life which the bread then sustains. They are offering it back to him. You give us life, we give our lives back to you. And the Apostle Paul points to exactly this point in the book of Acts when he said, before Agrippa, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. Paul got it. He understood it. He's trying to present it now to both kings and people alike. This is what Jesus is, what was being demonstrated and represented in the showbread and all of the various aspects and articles of the tabernacle. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers, the promise contained in the ark, sealed with the lid, witnessed by the cherubim, covered with the mercy seat, and the table of the showbread constantly being ministered to by the priests is a demonstration of the ongoing efficacy of everything that God promised to his people. That's what's represented in the table of showbread. The hope of the promise. Have we received it yet? We've received the hope, not yet the end of the hope, which is eternal life. We received it in the form of a promise, and that promise is our hope. We haven't received the end of it yet, but we're going there. We're getting there. And so as the priests lived their lives in this holy consecration to the service of the Lord, we're to see ourselves as his ministering priests, and that we too would live our lives in this continual, perpetual consecration, that we are a holy people. God is holy, therefore ye be holy. And again, the symbolism of this, it points to a life higher than the one that's simply nourished by physical bread and physical drink. It points to the spiritual reality that God feeds us spiritually. He keeps our faith alive. And the symbolism points to that. Fed on this bread from heaven, that is Christ, who gave himself for us, we are to live not to ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. So what does this mean for us? We need to feed on Christ. He is our life. Without our constant nourishment from him and on him, we perish. We need to avail ourselves of the various means of grace. He is our bread of life. He is suited to giving life, and he is necessary for it. And then we also see that there is this lampstand. I touched on it. We'll look at it a little more in depth next week. But the lampstand is there, prepared to light up what's on the table. Without the lampstand, they couldn't see what's on the table. So the table lifts it up, and the lampstand lights it up. And that's what we're to do, dear ones. We are to lift it up. We are to lift up the name of Christ. And that's how we give light to the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. We are to lift it up. If I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. That's our job. We lift him up. He draws. And the bread was supplied inexhaustibly. It was constantly replenished. There was one loaf for each tribe, and they would constantly be resupplied so that no person of the family of God goes unfed. Everybody gets their fill. Everybody gets their need filled. Everybody is sustained according to their need and according to God's wisdom and providing for them. No one's overlooked, no one's neglected, and the resources are inexhaustible. His grace abounds. The bread was renewed on the Sabbath. This tells us the need we have for our weekly nourishment by coming together as his people. This fellowship is necessary. In this way, we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the love of Christ, the law of Christ. We are reminded that we all together make up the body of Christ. These things are crucial. They're necessary for us. It's as we come together and we join our voices together to confess our common faith in songs, hymns of praise. We confess our sins together. We humble ourselves. We receive the sacrament. We hear the sermon. We are dismissed with a blessing. This is all most necessary. It's where we are nourished spiritually in a way that can only happen when we come together corporately. And in this way, God honors the Sabbath, which is his day. It's a holy day. And he commands us to do the same. We see here that God wanted the people to associate the thought of obtaining their supply of bread with obtaining their spiritual nourishment. You know, the bread's constantly supplied, and it's here that we are constantly supplied. God constantly supplies us. We need spiritual nourishment. We cannot live without it. We'll dry up. So from this continual freshness of the bread being set out on it, we learn that Christ never grows old. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never grows old to us in the sense that we lose our interest in him. His people, we are often weary of all kinds of things. We grow weary of ourselves. We grow weary of our own sin. I remember Johnny Erickson Tata, someone once asked her, Johnny, you must grow weary of being confined to this wheelchair as a quadriplegic and long to have your renewed body. And she says, I'm weary of my sin. I'm weary of my sin. We are weary of lots of things. We are weary of our own sin. We're weary of the sin of the world. We are weary of the world and its vanities. But never, never are we weary of Jesus. Having once eaten of the bread of life which he gives, having been born again, we never again hunger for the husks that this world has to offer. Forget about it. The world can have it. We move forward. always forward. And then also notice that the bread was covered with frankincense. The frankincense would permeate the air, making it sweet-smelling, making it delectable, filling the place with a sense of delight for the ministering priests as they would come in. And we remember that this too demonstrates to us the sweetness of the fragrance of the life of Christ, which is now given to us, acceptable to the Father. As the frankincense made the bread acceptable to the worshipers and to God, Jesus Christ is the sweetness, the savory aroma that now is poured out on us, making us acceptable to the Father, so that as we lift our prayers up to God, the things that burden us in this life, we lift these things up to God. It is a pleasing aroma to Him. It demonstrates how our lives have been sweetened and made acceptable to God because of Christ. And therefore, dear ones, may this be our motto. May this be the aim of our lives, that we would give thanks with a grateful heart. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads? Father, how grateful we are to you for this word of life, for the bread of life. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we're covered with his righteousness, with the sweet-smelling, savory, delectable aroma of his righteousness, and it covers our fetidness, our foulness, and we are ever grateful to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.